sadness comes forth a glorious sun. My Savior there was laid where our bed must be made, when to the realms of light our spirit wings its flight. The foe in triumph shouted when Christ lay in the tomb. But lo, he now is routed. His boast is turned to gloom. For Christ again is free in glorious victory. He who is strong to save has triumphed o'er the grave. This is a sight that gladdens. What peace it doth impart. Now nothing ever saddens the joy within my heart. No gloom shall ever shake, no foe shall ever take the hope which God's own Son in love for me has won. Now hell, its prince the devil, of all their power are shown, shorn. Now I am safe from evil, and sin I laugh to scorn. Grim death with all its might cannot my soul affright. It is a powerless form, howe'er it rave and storm. He brings me to the portal that leads to bliss untold, whereon this rhyme immortal is found in script of gold. Who there my cross has shared finds here a crown prepared. Who there with me has died shall here be glorified. Amen. So any questions or comments about the pamphlet so far? We left off at the end of page 5. And we're running two-thirds into the third third of a section called How Do I Rightly Use My Membership? And the sermon today about the three witnesses really talks about that first use of church membership. The first and primary use of being a member is being a part and to take part in the salvation that God gives us through the means of grace. And so when the gospel is preached to us sinners, that for the sake of the blood of Christ we are forgiven, it goes into all hundreds of our ears and hearts, and this one gospel is shared by all of us then, and we all take part or partake of that gospel. We each take part and partake of that gospel. And that's constitutive of true membership in the church. When invisibly, you can't see it, because there are also hypocrites in the church that are just acting like Christians and aren't receiving the gospel. Who knows why they're there? Maybe their mother put the fear of the Lord in them. But those who believe, hidden to our eyes, are receiving this gospel and through it receiving communion with Jesus Christ. And that is constitutive of church membership. Partaking of Christ and being a part of Christ is what church membership is a part. And there we receive the head and heart of Christ's body, which is Christ himself. And we then become members, which means like fingers and toes, each of us is different in the gifts that God gives us and the place that he puts us in the body of Christ. So Pastor Wolf and I are two members, and our job in the body of Christ is plainly pointed out just by the garb that we wear to symbolize and remind you that you called us under Christ's word to be Christ's mouth, to be the preachers and teachers of the word of God in your midst. And that's our part in the body of Christ. That's what we do. And so partaking is receiving from the office of the ministry, the gospel that's preached, the gospel that's given to us in the holy baptism, and the gospel that is partaken of in the Lord's Supper. And that is the main right and privilege of church membership. We get forgiven. Without that forgiveness and grace, we ain't going to heaven. And that's what church membership is for. It's receiving the grace from God. That's why I pointed out today someone that says, I don't need it anymore. I'm fed up. I've had enough. That person no longer has faith. Because faith is always hungry for Christ. Faith always anticipates more. Because what faith anticipates and wants is not ultimately given until faith passes away. And instead of believing and hoping to see Christ, we will see Christ. So there's always a hunger to faith, and that's why it's constantly being fed, and that's what church membership is all about. But once a gift is given, there is a stewardship of that gift. And we've been talking a little bit about proper stewardship. When we come to confess our sins, we should have examined ourselves to see that we actually have sins. Can you think in your mind of a sin that you did today or yesterday? You should. If the Spirit is active, sanctifying you, He should be identifying for you your sins. If you need help with that, that's also what I'm here for. No, and we should go over the Ten Commandments and talk about your life under the Ten Commandments so that I can help you to see your sin, so the Holy Spirit can help you to see your sin. You know, the worst thing is a man who refuses to go to the doctor when he knows he's got symptoms that he ought to. Men are especially guilty of that, I think. We're stubborn. We shouldn't be stubborn about our sins. But women can be stubborn too. So, preparation for the Lord's Supper is examined. Let a man examine himself. So there's a stewardship of the Lord's Supper. Examine yourself. See if you are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And if you're not, come and let your pastor beat you up with the law for a while, and I'll help you. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Or if you got a sin that's really bothering you, which is usually the reason people come, I will help you with that and give you specific absolution and scriptural help for that sin, because that's what the gospel is for, to heal the wounds that are inflicted upon us because of sin. So you see, we have the gospel, but it's not like just having a credit card that we put into our wallets and sort of carry around. It's something that we use all the time, and God wants us to use it all the time. So we are to grow in that gospel. The third or fourth paragraph there talks about the pastor. Our job is to help you to grow in faith. And that can't happen with a 20-minute sermon once a week in church. That is for instruction, but it's mostly for exhortation and admonition. It's to pointedly direct the gospel to your heart, to convict you of sin and to give you righteousness and forgiveness in that word of preaching. But you don't do much growth in faith just by listening to the sermon, which preaches on a small portion of Scripture. But Bible study is for that. And so you should be growing in your knowledge of the Word of God. What's the goal in growing? Let's not off the cuff it. On page 4, in the middle of that second last paragraph, it says, till we all come in the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So you need Bible study and to grow in Bible study until you reach the fullness of the measure of Christ. Have any of you attained that yet?
No.
Neither have I. And that's, again, why I need to stay ahead of you in order to teach you, and why I study Luther, Walther, and all the rest of things, and the Bible in its original languages, because I need to grow, and I'm not in the fullness of Christ either. Although He equips me to teach you, I still need to grow and learn. So the stewardship on page 5, the purity of the gospel. You should not rely on the pastors, because they are sometimes evil men, and we all have evil in us. You should not depend on pastors being infallible or having an indelible character, as the Catholic Church teaches. We are sinners, and we also can err. And who will correct us if we err in doctrine? Will my district president correct me if I erred in doctrine in today's sermon? Has my district president ever heard one of my sermons?
Nope. Probably not in person.
Did you say
he
came once?
No. Our circuit counselor came once when Pastor Wolf was installed and heard me preach once. So if I err in my preaching,
Josh Haller would probably correct me.
Responsibility
to congregation. Yeah, it's your responsibility. Because Jesus says in John 10 that the voice of the shepherd, the sheep will listen to the voice of the shepherd, and the voice of a stranger he will not follow or heed. And it was wonderful, you know, at Brothers of John the Steadfast on Saturday, someone mentioned going to a Roman Catholic funeral. And he did it just right. He said, oh, the gospel was really good. He talked about the resurrection and he talked about the death of Jesus for the man's sins. But then he ruined it all by mentioning purgatory at the end. And see, that's a sheep of the shepherd who recognizes the gospel in an erring communion and says, hey, they've got the gospel there. Isn't that great? I hear it. And don't be afraid if you go and visit Baptists or Methodists or whatever, if they give a good presentation of Jesus dying for the sins, don't poo-poo them because they're Baptists or Methodists. Say, that was great. It doesn't matter what the label on the person is. If they're telling the truth from God's word, rejoice. The Holy Spirit can work with that. People are being saved here. But the point is that in the erring fellowship, they will always spoil it. By adding their crap over it, their human doctrine that is erring and wrong, and that's why the mark of the church is missing, and you can't recognize it. Because they end up taking the truth of the gospel and smearing it with human excrement, which is what false doctrine is. Okay, so that's why we don't go to those stinky churches that do that. And why, if you got some human stink in your own pulpit, you know, a preacher worth his salt that is corrected for false doctrine, what will he do? Thank you. And apologize to the congregation and correct it. Because the truth is rejoicing. To be released from a lie in service of the truth is freeing and wonderful. You can tell an unbeliever when he is corrected in his error, he gets all grumbly and mumbly and angry and frustrated. But a believer, when he's corrected from an error, rejoices. Oh, thank you. Oh. I get it. It's always good. So, we mentioned in there that Luther always likes to mention the 9-year-old Miller's daughter, that if she has the scripture better than the Pope, and the Pope errs in his scripture, that the 9-year-old should tell the Pope, and the Pope is duty-bound to listen to the 9-year-old and submit to her. And what's that saying? It means that God establishes all the offices, and we should respect those offices. But there is no office greater than God's word. When it comes to God's word, all offices are subordinate or underneath that word of God. And all owe allegiance and submission to that authority. And any office that will not submit to that authority is antichrist and of the devil and needs to repent and should not be followed. Which means, again, in our offices also, as fathers and mothers, and as husbands and wives, the office of God's word is over each of us. And we should submit to that authority of God's word in those offices as we carry them out. So, the purity of the gospel is the responsibility of the body of believers because every believer has been given the gospel. Every believer has been given the Holy Spirit. Every believer has the office of being a child of God and has the right to say, I'm not hearing my Father's voice from you. And I won't listen to you if you're not giving me my Father's voice. And that's the correction that's needed in the church. And what should you do when you're calling a new pastor? Oh, he's certified by synod. All of the district president says he's okay. What should you do before you call anyone to be your new pastor? Test them.
Test the spirits. Do they submit to the word of God? Or will they go off on their own? And what does that require of you? You must have learned the word of God, because you're responsible for it. I told the story that Zwanitzer used to tell about the congregation, big congregation. The candidate for the pastoral office said, I'm going to open up the rail and do open communion. I'm not going to call upon the sick. And they called the fellow. And when he carries that out, who's God going to hold mostly responsible for that?
The congregation.
And in calling a fellow like that as your pastor, you will be doing almost irreparable harm to the congregation for a whole generation to follow. So you're accountable before God as calling these guys. Recognize your accountability and your responsibility, and understand the negative effect that will happen if you knowingly call someone who is of a different spirit, who is not submitting to the word of God and wanting to teach the absolute truth of the gospel as our Lutheran confessions delineate it in the midst of the errors that surrounded it. That's a mouthful. So, purity of the gospel, number 2 on page 5, is the right use of the sacrament, which means what should be done with everybody before they are admitted to the sacrament. Their faith should be examined and their confession heard. Do we give the sacrament to those who err in faith, or do we correct their faith first? Will the sacrament correct a wrong faith?
No.
That's the function of the word. So we use the word to correct faith. Should there be division of faith, different faiths, at the communion rail to receive the body of Christ? No. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Your receiving the sacrament is also your acknowledgement of the confession of faith at that altar. You're proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes. And is that the Christ of the Bible with true doctrine, or the Christ that's been smeared with the human excrement of false doctrine? I'm being crude. That, you know the answer. People won't even drink from the common cup with a little bit of slobber from their neighbor. So don't go to some heterodox church and partake of the excrement of their human false doctrine at their communion. Well, I'm really getting gritty these days. The women are all demurely going, I wish you wouldn't talk like that. The men are going, yeah. All right. So the right use of the sacrament. Now, who's responsible for the right use of the sacrament? Is it the congregation or is it the pastor? Yeah, both, but remember, there should not be a difference in the view of the congregation with the practice of Holy Communion. I represent you. When a visitor comes and I examine their faith before they come to communion, I'm representing you, which means I'm assuming, and I hope it's correct, you want me to do that. Why do you want me to do it? So that they do not commune unworthily, so that they do not receive Holy Communion to their damnation instead of their blessing. And I hope we don't have to go over that again. You do believe what the apostle says when he says, those who commune unworthily receive judgment and sin against the body and blood of Christ. I mean, in all of our confirmations, if you had a confirmation teacher that truly taught you the catechism, you went over that. And you agreed to that and said amen to it in your confirmation vows. If you're not sure about it, again, that's my job. Come and talk to me. But we practice closed communion out of love for those who might commune unworthily.
We've been to a church in northern Michigan where the Catholic
pastor gets up before the congregation before the liturgy of the sacrament begins and states, we are closed communion congregation, you know. And maybe that should like be standard in confessional Lutheran churches.
Well, my Nagel response to that is that, and there's a footnote in one of Nagel's articles in Concordia Journal that says, among the Orthodox, no announcement need to be made. Everybody knows. that's what we would want in the Lutheran Church. We train our elders and our ushers to ask strangers before they come, and that's why people are brought to my office before communion so that I can ask them about their faith before they receive.
We had 187 people last Sunday. We normally worship, 130, 60 new people. A lot of new faces.
Well, again, there are traditions that we can do and there are cares that we can take. We didn't choose to take that care at that time. And I don't think that every service is necessary to make that announcement if our congregation is well enough trained. But an announcement, and we do have the written announcement in the bulletin, which I agree with you, people don't read. I agree. But we got a pretty good, pretty pointed statement. But maybe at the festival sermon services that announcement would be best to be made, and I take your suggestion to heart. Yes?
We do have a church bulletin.
We do. But as I mentioned, nobody reads it. But, yeah.
Not before. Normally they read it after.
One more hand here. Two more hands.
It's just that this is most important about our elders and even some of the ushers that they know from the congregation. If they see somebody new, let's say they're an usher, if you see somebody new, point the gentleman or a woman out, or the kids or whatever, out to the elders, so that if they don't know, make them say, hi, how are you doing? You know, refresh my memory.
I have asked at the rail, too.
Yeah. But we'd like to spare you that. I know you will, and that's good. But it's just that in that sort of stuff.
Yes? Any
How do you do that?
I just say, hi. Are you a member in good standing of a Sister Lutheran Church Missouri Synod congregation? And I've had the no answer and skipped them. Yeah.
I've been to churches where just before they ask to read the communion policy or the beginning of the service, they make announcements. Oh. Although I know we don't usually make announcements at the beginning of most services at Emmanuel.
Yeah.
But they've just please read the communion policy. And then just a story. One time we had a foreign exchange student who's Catholic, and she came to worship with us, and it was her first Sunday worshiping. There's communion, and. You know, my parents were saying, oh, you know, read the bulletin, read the communion policy. She read it, but it didn't, she didn't quite understand it. So she went up for communion, and my dad was in the back at the time, and he ran up in the line, grabbed her out of the communion line, and pulled her aside in the back of the church. And the poor girl was, really upset by this. But he was trying to, you know, he really was trying to look out for her faith and explain to her why we do this. And she ended up, my dad would take her to Catholic services sometimes because she was a Catholic and he didn't want her to, have the Lord's Supper. But it's just it's that important. We need to, show our lives and in our church that it's that important for them.
Yeah, I don't know what's happening in the Catholic Church either because they used to be more strict about that. They used to, disdain coming to communion at any place. But a Catholic church, but I've seen the same thing. People from Orthodox and Catholic communions that should, in my mind, know better, actually wanting to commune here, and I can't quite understand it. I think that the level of teaching just has dropped in all of the confessional bodies. Yeah?
The other interesting experience there is I've been to a couple of ELCA congregations, been on conference or something over there, find a Lutheran church just to have a church to go to, and I've had many people take great offense that I won't go to church.
Oh, yeah.
And, just the opposite. I said, no, thanks. And
yeah.
I've had several people talk to me, why didn't you go up to communion? It's explain that. But they take great offense at it, but you won't.
Oh, absolutely. When we visit my wife's relatives, they're LCA or ELCA, and when the service is over, people all come up and say, oh, you must be Missouri Synod. See, we made a confession even by not communing. Yeah. Yeah, that's an honest thing to do. Yep. But sometimes honesty is hard. Yeah. And the third point on page 5 was the support of the gospel ministry, that if we want to have the gospel among us and if we want full-time workers both within the church and within the school to educate our children, the only way that they can have a roof over their heads, have clothing on their backs, feed and clothe their families is by the charity of God's people. And so if everybody partakes of the benefits of the gospel, everyone has sort of an obligation to feed his brother that would go naked and hungry without their charity. And so church workers are charity cases. And as I've said before, I am thankful on behalf of myself and the family for the generosity of the congregation. And I'm sure the rest of our church workers are equally thankful. But we should all take to heart that if we all partake of the blessings that are given through those offices in our congregations, we all have a responsibility to give physical support to those offices. And it's really hard on our financial people to keep complaining about being able to pay the bills and to make the salaries. And again, there are some people, some officers in the congregation that I feel most sorry for. And it's not the pastors and the teachers. It's the people who see what the contributions are and who's giving what. That is a terrible burden that I would not want to bear. I want you to know that I have access to all of that information in the shepherd's staff, but I would never look at it because we are of the flesh and we tend to judge each other. But I think it is probably a blanket statement in every congregation that probably 20% of the people support probably 70% of the mission financially. And that's part of the frustration. Nobody expects that everyone tithe and give 10%. If you're not used to giving, that's an awful high challenge for you to do. But it is ingratitude if you're receiving all of these benefits and contributing nothing to the support of the institution and the people. And I challenge anyone, if they're not giving percent-wise, to think about that. God didn't give you that money just to enjoy it all yourself, but to use it for charity. And part of that charity is the supply of the gospel amongst you and in your community through your church. So I challenge, if you're not regularly giving, or if you're giving 10 cents a week, or your loose change into the offering plate, to challenge yourself to look at this as a good charity, as something that's worth your financial support, and plan to support it in an intentional way. And if you're not doing that, I think you need to examine your heart as to whether you love money more than the gospel. And remember what the apostle says, the love of money is the root of all evil. Be careful for that root, because roots tend to grow, and you don't want that root to grow in your lives.
Many churches close up because they don't have proper support, and then the people who want it have to travel very long distances.
Well, there's a lot of churches. I mean, this comes up. Josh is going to call day in a few weeks. That a lot of churches decide they can't afford a pastor any longer. How many families, theoretically, would it take to support a pastor? 10. Again, if 10 families tithe, it means that they'll have enough for an average salary among them for a pastor. Well, you got to add benefits.
Pastor, what was Holy Cross in the one that just closed?
I don't know.
It was in Detroit somewhere.
Yeah. Well, a lot of the Detroit churches closed because, you know, the Lutherans flew to the suburbs. We are on page 6. No, we're not. We're on page Well, at least we didn't go backwards, right? Page 6 next time, we'll really talk about church discipline and our role, all of our roles in church discipline. Yeah. This word, solemnity.